Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, please. Second Corinthians 5, you'll recall we're looking at Paul's digression that goes from chapter 2:14 down through chapter 7 and verse 4 of 2 Corinthians. We've talked about the greatness of true service, the suffering of true service, and now we're talking about the exercise of true service. Last hour, we looked at it as to motive in chapter 5, verses 11 through 15, and verse 14 states it very succinctly when Paul says, "For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died." So the motive of a true ministry or true service is the love of Christ. And that we looked at that little expression and found that it, in the context, it means that the love that Christ had for Paul, the love that Christ has for Paul was so overwhelming, in other words, that it left him no alternative but to devote his life to Christ. And he says that in verse 15. He says, "And he died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf." In the face of all that Christ has done for him, Paul is saying, he has no alternative but to live for Christ. This hour, we'll be looking at the message of a true ministry or true service, the message of true service, and that message will be reconciliation. We gave a little introduction to it last hour when we looked at verses 16 and 17, talking about Paul's changed attitude. In verse 16, it says, "Therefore, from now on, we recognize no man according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come." In other words, Paul is saying that he knew Christ, or he evaluated Christ by human viewpoint standards before he was a believer. He saw him as a man would see him. But now that he's a believer, everything has changed. His attitude is totally different towards Christ. Now he sees him from divine viewpoint. And that's verse 17 when he says, "If any man is in Christ, he is a new creature." Old things, and the old things in the context that he's talking about, are those attitudes that he had in verse 16. That is, recognizing Christ according to human viewpoint. That's gone now. Now he has new things, a new way of looking at Christ. As he says, "Behold, new things have come." A complete change in attitude. We looked at the definition of reconciliation last hour. I'll just go over it again. The Greek word is katalasso. Katalasso. It means to change a person from enmity to friendship. And that's the Little and Scott definition. Little and Scott is the great big Greek lexicon. When it takes you half an hour to find the word. Katalasso. It means to change a person from enmity, and enmity means to be an enemy of, to friendship. So that's what reconciliation means. And the basic idea of reconciliation is to adjust something or someone to a standard. And that's what God has done to us. It's like taking our checkbook and adjusting it to the bank statement. The bank statement would be the standard. The idea involved is a complete change. Now, that's kind of a secular definition of reconciliation, to change a person from enmity to friendship. Biblically, we looked at this chart last hour. You probably can't see all that, but I think it's on the back of one of the bulletins. So, before the cross, or before God did something about it, man is unsavable, because a just God cannot extend salvation to a sinful man. He can't do it. God is immutable. He can't change to say, okay, it's okay and I'll have fellowship with sinful men. God can't do that because he's a just God and a righteous God. So there's something that prevents fellowship between God and man. And that something is the sin barrier. And this circle on our chart represents the sin barrier. But when Christ died on the cross, he took care of the sin barrier. He solved the sin problem by dying to pay the penalty for sins. Now man is savable because that sin barrier is removed. That doesn't mean man is saved, and we'll see that as we get into the details of reconciliation. Man is savable now. When man accepts or believes God's word, when God says that that problem is taken care of, then man becomes saved. So we'll be looking at that doctrine of reconciliation, and we have to note now that it's a New Testament doctrine because it centers in the cross. So if you look back in the Old Testament, you won't find the doctrine of reconciliation as such because it took place at the cross. Man's position now is adjusted from God's enemy because of the sin barrier to God's friend. Now again, we have to take ourselves away from our own culture, because when we say reconcile, we think of compromise. If two people who are divorced reconcile, they both make compromises and meet on a common ground. That is not the biblical use of the word reconciliation, because God cannot compromise. His character is immutable. It cannot change. What we have here in 2 Corinthians 5:18 through 21 is one of the central passages in the New Testament on the doctrine of reconciliation. So we'll go over it somewhat slowly. But first, let's get a little background. So we look at that chart. The first thing we notice is the need for reconciliation. Why does man need to be reconciled to God? Look at Romans 3, and this is a verse you're probably all familiar with. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. And it tells us two things. It tells us the scope of sin and the nature of sin. It also tells us the standard, and we'll get to that in a moment. Verse 23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Actually, "are falling short of the glory of God" would be a better translation. So the scope of sin is universal. It says all sinned. And the nature of sin, well, falling short of the glory of God. Fall short is the Greek word hystereo. Hystereo means to lack what one must have. It means to lack what one must have. For example, if I were to go out to my mailbox tomorrow morning and find in it a bill for $4 million, even if it was a legitimate bill, I would be hystereo, because I would lack what I need to pay that bill. No matter how legitimate it is, I don't have it. And that's what man is described as because of his sinfulness. He's falling short. He doesn't have what he needs to pay the bill for sin. What is that standard? What's the standard that man fails to meet? Well, in verse 23 it says, "are falling short of the glory of God." And this is where sometimes, in fact, a lot of times, people kind of miss out. Because what is actually required to have fellowship with God? What are we falling short of? And a lot of people think, well, you know, God, He's going to grade on the curve. And there's a guy down the street from me, and he's always cheating on his wife. And I don't do that. So, you know, God's going to take me because I'm better than this guy. And God's going to grade on the curve. Like, when you were in high school, or when I was in high school anyway, a lot of times, especially in math classes, they'd give a test and everybody would do poorly. I mean, it'd be pretty grim. And the teacher would stand up and say, you know, the best grade we had on this entire test was a 72. So I'm going to take that as the best and work down from there. I'll call 72 an A, and then anything below that we'll grade down from. And that's grading on the curve. And people think God's going to do that. They think He's going to, you know, this guy, he's the best one of the bunch. So I'm going to say that's perfect. And then I'll work down from there. And most of us can justify and say, well, you know, I look around, I see a lot of people worse than me. Boy, I look on television and all these terrible people. I go to movies. There's a lot of worse people than me. So I'll probably make it because God's going to grade on the curve. Well, Romans 3:23 says that what we're falling short of what we are lacking, what we need for, is the glory of God. And if you look in the Old Testament, look at Exodus 24, and this is just a sample passage. You'll find in the Old Testament, the glory of God refers to the person and presence of God Himself. And we see this all through the Old Testament. In Exodus 24:16, it says, "And the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it for 6 days, and on the seventh day He called Moses from the midst of the cloud." So who's it talking about? Who called Moses from the midst of the cloud? Well, it was God Himself. And that's what the glory of the Lord is talking about back here. Verse 17, "And to the eyes of the sons of Israel, the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the mountaintop." So the glory of God is referring to God Himself, the presence of God Himself. Now, back to Romans. Actually, we can go back to Romans chapter 5, and we'll look at another passage. But when Romans says we are all falling short of the glory of God, what he's saying is that we're less righteous than God. And anyone that's less righteous than God is a sinner. So if you want to make it to heaven on the basis of your merit, all you have to do is be as righteous as God. That's all you have to do. You see why Hustareo applies to that verse? We don't have what we need. What we need is the righteousness of God. Man does not have that. Look at Romans 5, verses 6 through 10. And we'll find the condition of man when Christ died on the cross. Romans 5, verse 6. "For while we were still helpless," man can't do anything about his condition. I don't have what it takes. That's like getting that bill for $4 million. I can't pay it. There's no way possible I could pay it. I could sell everything I own, even my wife and my daughter, and still wouldn't be anywhere close to $4 million. I don't have it. And that's where man stands on the scale. Not that they're not worth it. But but man does not have what man needs. Men are said to be helpless. "For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for," who'd he die for? "The ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, now having been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him." So men are helpless, ungodly, sinners. And verse 10, "For while we were enemies," men are enemies of God. That's a description of man. He lacks what he needs to have fellowship with God. Now what's God's response to all this? And this is another thing that I think is somewhat misunderstood. Poor God, He's up in heaven and He's just a helpless victim of man's rebellion. He's thinking, "Oh, I wish man would come back, because man has rebelled." God responds to man's sinfulness with His wrath. Man's rebellion is not the sole factor in alienation from God, because it is the originating factor. Man rebelled, but when man rebelled, God responded with wrath, or He responds with wrath. So man's rebellion is not the only thing keeping us from God. There's that wrath involved. Fortunately for us, man's sinfulness is not only met with God's wrath, it's met with God's love. And we'll see in a moment that the cross is an expression of both God's wrath and God's love at the same time. That answers the question, How can we solve this problem then? Can man bring himself back to God? Can I say, oh, darn, I'm not going to be rebellious anymore. I'll be good from now on. Will that get me back in standing with God? Even if I tried to do that, I couldn't, obviously. I can't attain the righteousness of God. But say for the moment, for the sake of argument, I could. I'll be good from now on. Well, what about that little question of God's wrath that's already there? That doesn't settle that question. So even if right now I quit rebelling and became as righteous as God for the rest of my life, there's still a problem of God's wrath. Man cannot bring himself back to God. Can God adjust himself down to man? Can God say, you know what, I love these people so much, I'm going to give up my righteousness and just kind of go down to their level. Can God do that? Well, God can't do that because his character is immutable. He can't change. He can't say, even if he wanted to, he can't say, well, I'll be sinful now and then I can get along with man. So the problem seems insoluble. But fortunately for us, God has solved the problem. He solved it with what we call the doctrine of reconciliation. And what that means is that God can adjust man to himself. That's how reconciliation works. Christ's death on the cross deals with both things that alienate man from God. It deals with man's sinfulness. How does it do that? Penalties paid. The cross took care of that problem. It deals with God's wrath. How does it do that? Well, God's wrath was carried out at the cross on Jesus Christ. And by virtue of our union with Him, God's wrath was carried out on us. So we've paid the penalty because Christ paid the penalty. So reconciliation solves the problem. Who came up with this idea? Who's the author of reconciliation? Obviously, God did. It's not something I could have thought of, sitting down and on the sofa watching television. Hey, I got an idea. Why doesn't God send his son down to die on the cross to pay the penalty for sin? That's not something we can come up with. And in 2 Corinthians 5:18, Paul goes back to say that. He said, now all these things are from God. He says it flat out. He is the one who reconciles us, and it's to him that we are reconciled. In fact, in verse 18, it says, now all these things are from God. That word from is the Greek preposition ek. And ek means out of as a source. Out of as a source. So this whole doctrine of reconciliation, the whole everything involved in it, finds its source in God. So God is the author of reconciliation. The standard of reconciliation? God himself again. Verse 18b, he says, now all these things are from God who reconciled us to himself. So he's the standard. And again, Romans chapter 3. The glory of God is the standard that we have to meet. And the only way we can meet that is if God gives it to us. So reconciliation is always to God. You never find in Scripture anything about God reconciling himself to man. Man is always reconciled to God. Man is always, always, always the one that's changed, never God. So again, how can man bring man into harmony and fellowship with himself without compromising his character? The means of reconciliation, the cross. That's verse 19. It says, namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. So God reconciled the world to himself in Christ at the cross. That's the means of reconciliation. So the cross work, well, look back at Ephesians 2, and we'll see that he's talking about everybody here, or look up at Ephesians 2, whichever way you want to look at it. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14, That's the wrong verse. Oh, I'm in chapter 3. Verse 14 says, "For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one," that's Jew and Gentile both, "and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity." So at the cross, Christ put to death the enmity, or the enemyship, between man and God. The penalty for sin, of course, was taken care of then. So the cross work of Jesus Christ is the total solution to man's sinfulness. The total solution. Man is without resources. Man can't say, "Yes, Christ died on the cross. He paid the penalty for my sins, but I'm going to add something to that. I'm going to add my baptismal certificate. I'm going to add something or other." That doesn't work, because the cross is the total, total solution. The results of reconciliation back in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19, the results of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ, reconciling the word to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. The result, not counting their trespasses against them. So God's wrath is satisfied by the cross. Now man is savable now, because his trespasses or sins are paid for, and therefore not counted against him. So the result of reconciliation, man is savable. I won't say man is saved. I'll get to that in a moment. The responsibility of reconciliation is to proclaim it. That's the last part of verse 19 and verse 20. It says, "He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. Although God were entreating through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." Now that word "committed" in the last part of verse 19 is a word that means to place on deposit. It's just like a bank deposit. So what Paul is saying here is that God has this doctrine of reconciliation on deposit in believers all over the world. I have that doctrine on deposit in me, and my responsibility is to proclaim it. So all of our jobs are to proclaim the doctrine of reconciliation, that we can now be saved because Christ died on the cross to pay the penalty for sins. In fact, in verse 19, he says, "He has committed to us the word of reconciliation." That word, and this is going to get confusing, the word there is the Greek word logos. And logos very often means a message or a doctrine. In fact, look at Ephesians again. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13. And we have a translated message over there. In 1:13 it says, "In him you also, after listening to the message of truth," the word of truth. So it's a message, it's a doctrine. Colossians 1 has that same idea. In verse 5, it says, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth. What's the word of truth? The gospel. It's a message. It's a doctrine. So we are ambassadors, then, back in 2 Corinthians 5, of this doctrine, this message. And again, what's the message of reconciliation? It's that Christ died on the cross and paid the penalty for our sins. Therefore, we can be saved. 5:20 says, therefore we are ambassadors. What's an ambassador? It's one who speaks for another, or one who speaks in place of another. Now, I'll make a note on verse 20, a little grammatical note. It says, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were entreating through us. We beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. You see where it says, we beg you? In the Greek text, the word you isn't there. Our translators have added that for us. I think it's kind of an unfortunate thing to add. Because is Paul begging the Corinthians to be reconciled to God? They're believers. Is he begging them to be reconciled? Does he say, we beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled? No, they're already believers. He's talking about his message here. He's talking about his message, his doctrine. What is he an ambassador of? Let me read it without the you and see if it makes sense to you. It makes better sense to me. It says, as though God were entreating through us, we beg on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. That's our job. We beg on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. That's his message, his doctrine. That's what he talks about. So I think if you want to take a pencil and scratch out the you there, you're perfectly welcome to do that, because it doesn't really occur. His message, we beg on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. That is the message of a true ministry. In verse 21, we have the method of reconciliation, and that method is identification. Identification. It says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So we are identified with Christ in his death on the cross. When he died on the cross, we are identified in that death so God can look at us and say, sin is paid for. Sin is paid for. Because not of what we did, but because of what Christ did on the cross for us. Now another grammatical note. Here in verse 21, it says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. And the words to be in my New American Standard Bible are in italics. And that means they're not there in the Greek. I don't know why they didn't put you in italics on the verse above. Just playing mind games with us as usual. The to be isn't there. Something needs to go there, but I don't think to be is the right thing. Because if you follow along in the context, he's saying, he made him who knew no sin to know sin on our behalf. Makes much more sense in the context, because that's what he's talking about. Now, what is he? He doesn't mean he made him who knew no sin to be sin. Did Christ become a sinner? No. No, he didn't become a sinner. But he did know sin in the sense that he knew the guilt of sin and the consequences of sin. He bore the consequences of sin. And I think that's what Paul is talking about in verse 21 when he says he made him who knew no sin to know sin on our behalf in the sense of knowing its consequences. He knew no sin, but he knew the consequences of sin because he died on the cross and paid those consequences. He did not become a sinner. So if we break down that method of reconciliation, we can break it down into the action of the Father. That's verse 21a, when he said, he made him who knew no sin to know sin on our behalf. The qualifications, how come Christ is qualified to pay the penalty for our sins? He knew no sin. That makes him qualified. He's the only one who ever lived who's qualified to pay the penalty for sin. And he's the only one who could pay the penalty for sin. If you stop and think about that for a moment, what's the penalty for sin? It's eternal separation from God. Eternal separation from God. Now, can you pay that penalty? Suppose you were separated from God for 25 gazillion years, for example. Have you paid the penalty for sin then? No, because that's not eternity. Eternity is forever and ever. There's no way that you'll pay long enough to pay the penalty for sin. Man can't do that. It had to be supernatural. And Christ did it on the cross in the space of a few hours. How could he do that? Well, he's God. He can do that. He's the only one who could pay the penalty for sin. So he's qualified. He knew no sin, and he's the only one who could pay the penalty for sin. So he did pay the penalty for sin. There was no wrath directed at Jesus Christ, and yet he took the wrath that was directed at us. So that gives us a blessing for the sinner in the last part of verse 21. What's our blessing? He made him who knew no sin to know sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That we might become the righteousness of God in him. So by virtue of our identification or our union with Christ, we have now the righteousness of God. Remember Romans 3. What are we falling short of? The righteousness of God. What did reconciliation do for us? Verse 21. We might become the righteousness of God. We made it. Not by anything we did, but because God took care of everything for us. Now, one final thing. There's a condition of reconciliation. A condition of reconciliation. Because when Christ died on the cross, does that mean that everybody then is saved? Because the penalty for sin is paid for. It doesn't mean that. And if it did, Paul's message in verse 20 wouldn't be, we beg on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. So you can see there are two aspects of reconciliation. We'll go back to our original chart here. Two aspects of reconciliation. First, verse 19, God reconciled the world to himself. It says, namely, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. So, one aspect of reconciliation is that God has reconciled man to himself. Now, does that mean everybody is saved? Well, if it does, why in verse 20 does Paul say, we beg on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God? Wait a minute, didn't God reconcile the world to himself? Yes, he did. That's one aspect of reconciliation. But there's a condition of reconciliation as well, and that condition is, you better believe it. It's simply that. He's saying, yes, God reconciled man to himself. We beg you, be reconciled to God. What does he mean? God is satisfied with Christ's work on the cross. Are you satisfied with it? And that's the issue. If you're satisfied that Christ's work on the cross was sufficient and paid the penalty for sins, then you move from here to here. Now man is saved. Because then that's all God asks. He says, I am satisfied with the work of Christ on the cross. You be satisfied. And that's what Paul is saying. His message is, what is his message? We beg on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Believe that message. So if you believe that message, that Jesus Christ died on the cross, paid the penalty for your sins, then you are a saved person. And that salvation will be with you through all eternity. And that's our little overview of reconciliation. And this is where my notes stop. So a great teacher once said to me, even if it's a little early, he said, if you're done talking, shut up. And you guys know who that teacher is, don't you? So I'm going to stop here, and we'll pick up next time. Father, thank you again for your word, which is living and powerful. Thank you for this wonderful doctrine of reconciliation. We pray that we may be accurate in proclaiming this message to the world. And we thank you most of all, Father, for sending your Son to die on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins, to reconcile us to yourself. It's in his name we pray. Amen.